I cannot tell you how much the song service meant to me this morning. Thank you. Thank you to those who picked out and played and sang. And wonderful words, thoughts, melodies in those songs. This morning I'm going to do crazy things. I don't know why. It's Christmas, so if you're a preacher and it's Christmas, you go to Matthew 1 or Luke 2 or whatever, and you start preaching out of those passages that talk about the narrative of Jesus Christ and his birth. I'm not going to do that today. Of all places, take your Bibles and turn to Acts 26. Yeah, what's that have to do with Christmas, right? Well, we'll get into that here in just a moment. I'm kind of on a Coast Guard kick right now because I just saw recently one of our own, Colton Bess, graduate from Coast Guard basic training. Of course, if you are in the inside track, you know that Colton happens to be dating my daughter, so it's Coast Guard stuff's on my mind. And there's a movie that I like history. I like documentaries. My kids will tell you they're sick of them. But on Netflix recently, a movie appeared called The Finest Hours. You can check it out if you have Netflix. The Finest Hours. And it's about the Coast Guard in the early days. Actually, not the real early days, because the Coast Guard's been around about as long as our country has. It's one of the older branches of our armed forces. It used to be called something different, but that's not really important. The movie is set in the post-World War II era, and here's what happened. Basically, it's not all that complicated. During World War II, the Germans were torpedoing our tanker ships left and right, sinking them. And so we had to, as a nation, produce tanker ships quickly, and because they were getting torpedoed at such a rapid pace. We really did a number. We downsized the quality. We made them cheap. Okay. We just made floating tin cans full of oil, and we sent them out there into the seas because we didn't. You know, the thought was we're not going to build a durable ship because these things might not last but one or two journeys before they get torpedoed by the Germans. And so that was the scene. There was a Coast Guard small boat station near Cape Cod, and there was a nor'easter going on, which is a terrible storm up in those parts. High wind and waves. Just, you know, if you're a ship at sea and you're in trouble and you're in a nor'easter, chances are you're lost. That's it. You're dead because the Coast Guard is not even going to be able to get to you. To even provide any rescue. So one of the things that happened in the radio traffic on one fateful night during one of these nor'easters is that two of these cheaply made World War II era, this is after World War II, so these tanker ships were still in use, two of these tanker ships that are stuck in this nor'easter storm split in half, front to back. Here's a picture. Now, you can only see the edge on, what is it, the right-hand side of the screen. That's where the ship broke. It broke in half, front to back. The front sank, and because the back, they were able to close some doors and whatever, the stern of one particular ship was able to stay afloat for several hours, and they were radioing into shore for help. Now, again, the Coast Guard was not really equipped back in those days to go out into such a storm and survive. This was a small boat station, which is not what you think of if you have in your mind. The Coast Guard has these big cutter ships that go, and people are on those for 6 months at a time. They're very large ships. This was a small boat station. Their boats were tiny, manned typically by a four-man crew, and could hold, upon a rescue attempt, could hold a total of 12 people. That's the spec for the boat. The boat can hold a total of 12 people. This is more like a pleasure craft cruising around Lake Erie, right, than it is something that's that's going to go out into the ocean and rescue a crew of a large tanker. But Bernie Weber and his crew of four men got the call to go out and try to do what they could do to rescue the men off the ship. It was a suicide mission. When he got the call from his commanding officer to go out into the ocean, he knew that the chances were, and all four of the guys knew that the chances were, they're not coming back. Their boat is going to get tossed by the waves, go under, and that'll be it. Remarkably, Bernie Weber and his crew of four men accomplished what is still to this day the greatest Coast Guard small boat rescue mission ever accomplished, taking on 32 men on top of the four men that were in the boat already. Taking on 32 men and rescuing them, Bernie Weber saying to the men as they were loading more men onto the ship, saying to his crew, look, we are all going to die or we are all going to live. That's one of the famous lines from the movie, and that's a true statement that was made. We're all going to die or we're all going to live. So he loaded the 32 men from the sinking vessel onto his small boat, and remarkably, with no compass to guide him because it had been lost in the storm, he made his way back to shore and saved all. So I want you to keep that in mind as we move through our time today because it'll become important to what I'm saying. Here's where we're going this morning, and I'll get to the big question here in a second. But in Acts 26, Luke records the conversion of the Apostle Paul, his testimony. And this is a helpful reminder of the true meaning of Christmas. And so the question that I want to wrestle to the ground today before we take the Lord's table together, the question that I want to get at is, why do we celebrate Christmas? Before we get too far into this season, folks, we better reset our minds because the stuff that we see at the department store and the stuff that we see on television and the things that we see out in public are not always aligned with what the true meaning of Christmas is. Spoiler alert, if you have children in this room and you want to keep some mystery going about the guy in the big red suit, now would be a time to exit. Why do we celebrate Christmas? Well, there are some popular views. It's so interesting. If you go back and you do a historical study on Santa Claus, I mean, that's what we talk about at Christmas. That's what people talk about at Christmas. If you go back and do a historical study of the origins of Santa Claus, you don't go too far back in history. And you end up not with a whole bunch of people overseas, but two people from New York City who have really formed what we understand today about the whole tradition of Santa Claus. One of those guys is a man by the name of Clement Clark Moore. This is not a picture of him. This is a depiction from his poem that he wrote. He was a professor. He lived from 1779 to 1863, so he was born about the time our nation was born. He was a professor of Oriental and Greek literature, and he wrote a poem that he wanted to read to his kids around Christmas time, and the poem was called A Visit from St. Nicholas. Later, the poem was published. I don't know that he was real happy about that, but it was published, and it was retitled by the first line of the poem, which was, "'Twas the Night Before Christmas." His poetry, this poem, was inspired by St. Nicholas, who was a 4th century bishop in the church, known for gift-giving, and specifically, for some reason, he was notorious for giving gifts by leaving them in people's stockings. So he picked up on that and wrote a poem. He was also inspired by a character called Sinterklaas, who is the Dutch version of St. Nicholas. Sinterklaas was merged a bit with Odin, who is the pagan god of Yule, because Odin, according to myth, rode through the air on an 8-legged horse. Okay, get that picture in your mind. He had more to add to the tradition of Santa Claus. He dressed Santa in fur. He put a pipe in his mouth. He did not make him a priest, but instead an elf. And you can see that in this early rendering. Santa Claus in this picture is not a jolly old big guy. He's an elf, right? He's a tiny little elf. He has a sack of toys on his back, and he gave him a sleigh with reindeer, eight of them, each having a different name, and those reindeer able to fly his sleigh through the air. So that was the first guy. The second guy that really shaped our ideas of Santa Claus today was Thomas Nast. Thomas Nast, who lived from 1840 to 1902, and he was an illustrator. He drew pictures for Harper's Weekly. He worked for them for quite some time. He worked for many people, but he worked for Harper's Weekly. And he added features to Santa Claus, to the tradition of Santa Claus, like the naughty and nice list. He also put him living at the North Pole and grew Santa up from a tiny little elf into a jolly, large human being. So, you know, the reason I share this is we don't have to go too far back in our human history to come up with one of the major features that shapes many people's Christmas experience today. In other words, Santa Claus isn't that old of a concept. It's a relatively new thing. Okay? Some people simply believe that Christmas is about giving gifts, and that is no more emphasized than on Black Friday, where people get up from the Thanksgiving table and go out and fight each other for TVs and stuff. It's kind of... But why do they do that? They do that because they want to get the good deal, they want to get the great gift to give to their loved one, whatever. Some people believe that Christmas is all about peace on earth and goodwill toward men, but they characteristically, oftentimes, leave off the rest of the phrase. That's a biblical idea, right? Peace on earth, goodwill to men. With whom God is pleased is the rest of that phrase. They typically leave that off. And so Christmas, for some people, gets shaped into this idea that we just all need to just take a break, and we all just need to kind of hold hands and get along and put our differences off to the side. And just do this. And let me just say this. We've been celebrating as human beings Christmas for a very long time. And as long as this concept of that Christmas is all about peace on earth and goodwill towards men, period, leaving off the with whom God is pleased, I just want to ask us the question, how's that going for us as a human race? Has the repeated annual celebration of Christmas brought us any closer together as people and brought us any closer to peace on earth and goodwill towards men? And I would say that would be a tough sell to make the celebration of Christmas in and of itself as a feel-good event where we put our differences aside for a while, hasn't gone too far to fix the ills of this world. Some people think that Christmas is all about Jesus' birthday, and it is. It is the time that we celebrate Christ's birth. But this morning I want to get into an even deeper understanding of the true meaning of Christmas, and I want to do that by going into Acts 26 and looking at this testimony of Paul's. And so if you've got your Bible open, I'd like to go there now. We're going to see Paul's life, his life before Christ. And he's in Caesarea. He was in Jerusalem, but there was a death threat made against him, and there was an uprising and all this kind of stuff. So the Romans transported him to Caesarea, which is a beautiful ancient city. And he's there kind of awaiting they're trying to figure out what to do with this guy. And so he gives he's going to give his testimony before Herod Agrippa. He's the king of that territory. And there's two things that you need to know about Herod Agrippa. Number one is he's a Jewish king. So he's familiar with the law. He's familiar with all the traditions of the Jewish people and all this kind of stuff. So you need to know that. But the second thing you need to know about Herod is he's a Hellenistic king. What do I mean by that? I mean he is fully bought into Roman lifestyle. Okay? He's fully bought into the Roman lifestyle. You don't have to worry about him. He's a secular king. He's not a religious zealot. He understands Jewish culture and heritage and all this kind of stuff, but he is firmly adopted a Roman lifestyle. And so let's just see what Paul says about his life before Christ in verses 1 through 12. Let me just read. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews." In other words, Paul saying, look, I was kind of a known quantity. I was a superstar, kind of in the Jewish elite academic circles, okay? "They have known for a long time," verse 5, "that if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee, and now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And from this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O king. Why is it, though incredible by any of you, that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests." Now, let's just stop right there. This is not characteristic of everybody in this room, if your life before Christ, but it is characteristic of some. Paul's life before encountering Christ was one of deep religious conviction and action. He studied hard, became a Pharisee, became one of the elites in the Pharisees, of the Pharisees, and he acted that out by punishing, murdering, threatening Christians, putting them in jail, and so on and so forth. Now listen, just to put this in some context, I mean, some of you in this church grew up in what we would consider, by our American vernacular, as you grew up in a legalistic church, where you were in a merciless and perhaps even a graceless kind of upbringing, where it was all about rules, and you will follow God, and you will do what he says, and there's no mercy, and, oh, you're going to commit that sin? Well, then you're out of the church, and we don't want to have anything to do with you anymore. Some of you grew up in an environment like that. I'm sorry for that, but it's reality for some of you. I want you to know that what you grew up in the most strict, what we would call in the United States, legalistic home, legalistic church, is nothing compared to what Paul grew up in. I mean, look what the guy is doing with his life. He in his mind has convinced himself that following God means that we're going to keep the law to the extent that if anybody claims to be one of these followers of Jesus Christ, we're going to cause them to blaspheme, we're going to put them in jail, and yes, I'm even going to kill them. We're going to murder them. Paul's upbringing was all about religion. He thought that he had it all figured out. But then we see that Paul had an encounter with Christ. Look at beginning in verse 13. "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads?'" We could preach sermons on that phrase, "Is it hard for you to kick against the goads?" But I move on. "And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things which you have seen me and those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from the darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul saw a great light. This is no surprise. Jesus is described in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 13, as light. In him is, you know, he's the light of the world. The truth was revealed to him that everything that he had been doing was wrong and he needed to turn around, and God was going to give him a whole new lot in life. Paul saw, he had an encounter with the one true God, with Jesus Christ. Now listen, I came to Christ when I was 17 years old. I was not walking on the road to Madarieville. This is Indiana stuff. And saw a great light. That didn't happen. God sent a light into my life, but he sent that light in the form of other people. One of those people happens to be the woman that I'm married to. She shared with me the gospel. She shared with me what it means to have faith in Christ alone. And that encounter that I had with Christ, that encounter that Paul had with Christ, was life-changing. Now, I just want you to think about Paul's thought process for just a minute here. I want you to think about the fact that Paul is having an encounter with Jesus Christ where he is told every study that he's done in preparing himself to be a religious leader, a Pharisee, every Christian that he is, every follower of Christ that he has put in jail, every Christ follower of Christ that he's killed, everyone that he's threatened within an inch of their life that they ought to recant what they believe about this Jesus character and come back to the Jewish faith, that all that stuff was wrong. Everything that I believed is wrong. That's what Jesus was telling Paul. Everything that you believe is wrong. And that there are consequences to those beliefs. It was incredibly destructive what Paul did, and it's incredibly destructive what we were doing in our lives before we came to Christ. We were destructive to ourselves, and we were being destructive to those around us. That's what sin does. It's destructive. Now listen, I want you to just for a minute try to crawl your way inside Paul's head. This is just a helpful exercise. I've spent my life studying to be a religious leader. I've attained that status. I have killed and threatened and jailed people who I consider to be heretics in order to cement my position as a Pharisee and to try to maintain the orthodoxy of the Jewish faith. And now I have had an encounter with the living God, and I now realize everything that I've been doing was completely misguided and wrong. I want you to think about Paul and his meditations on the families that he's hurt, the children that he's left fatherless or motherless, the families that are in poverty now because their primary breadwinner is sitting in prison for following Jesus Christ. Paul is experiencing, I'm sure, in his mind, the consequences of these things, and all he can do is cry out and say, I need rescue. Woe is me, what kind of a sinner am I that I have done all these things? And the lights are coming on in his mind, and he's becoming fully aware of the fact that everything that he knew was wrong, and he has been living wrong and in a big way wrong for a very long time. Folks, this is the kind of stuff, I'm just being candid here, this is the kind of stuff that can very easily drive a person crazy or to suicide. To have to live with the thoughts of what I've done. Oh, who I've hurt. And so, Paul recognizes that he needs rescue. And all of that is put on display in the next verses because there is consequences, there's fallout to Paul's encounter. Look at verse 19. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. What does that mean? I took the things that I heard, that I saw, that I experienced on the road to Damascus. I took those things and I began to implement them in my life. Jesus wanted to get a hold of my life and give me a new vision, a new ministry, a new mission in life. I was not disobedient to that. But look at verse 20. But declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so stand here testifying both to small and to great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that Jesus must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to both our people and to the Gentiles. Let me stop right there. Paul underwent a total transformation, and it was even poetic justice. It was poetic justice. It was ironic in so many different ways, because this man who had risen to become one of the Jewish elite class, who was persecuting and jailing Christians, has now become the Christian who's being jailed. Right? He has a total transformation of purpose. He has a total transformation of manner of life. Everything about Paul's life, all of his goals are completely different after his encounter with Christ. Now, this is a question that I ask myself, and I want to throw it out there for you guys as well. Is that you? Can you honestly say, so much of American Christianity, right? We know this. So much of American Christianity, what I mean by that is the way that we practice our faith here in the United States, so much of it is, I'm living my life the way I want to live it, but I want to go to heaven when I die, so I'm going to kind of go through some motions to make sure that everybody is aware that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. But I don't know but very few people who have undergone a total transformation of their life, their mission, their purpose on this planet, so that you can see in how they devote their time, how they devote their treasure, how they devote their efforts to. It's completely different than before they had an encounter with the living God. And so the question is that you? Finally, we see in this passage the reaction to Paul's transformation. And this comes in the form of the religious leaders there, or the king and his court, Festus and those guys. Verse 24, as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, are you out of your mind? Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. And then Paul is so smart. He's way smarter than I'll ever be. He helps these leaders see that this stuff is obvious. It's going on out in public, and you're the king, so you obviously know all these things are happening. You're not foolish. You know these things because you're in control. Look at verse 26. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them, and they went and withdrew, and they said to one another, This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Oftentimes, the reaction by the world around us to Christ followers is either a total dismissal or just a rewriting of the things that have happened. Dismissal or indifference. This is a dark world, and oftentimes, and we learn this in Romans 1, oftentimes people suppress the truth. Folks, in our world, there is no doubt that Jesus was a real historical figure. And there's no doubt in even secular publications like Time Magazine and others routinely tell us that the number one most influential human being that ever walked the sod of this earth was Jesus Christ. And yet, so many people today would scream at the top of their lungs, he's irrelevant. He's irrelevant. And that thinking has crept its way into Christmas. If we're not careful, Christmas can come all about giving gifts. If we're not careful, Christmas can become all about holding hands and getting together and just a few moments of kumbaya, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Forget about the with whom he is pleased part. Christmas can even become for some of us like about Santa Claus or whatever. But I want to give you some new thinking today that you can carry around with you. It's better than just saying Jesus, the reason for the season is Jesus Christ. The reason for the season is Christ. That's important. That's something that you can definitely share with people. But this morning, I put the same slide in twice. My apologies. This morning, I want to leave you with this. We celebrate Christmas because rescue has come. Folks, if you don't understand that we are very much like the people on that tanker ship that I mentioned early in the message that split in half, it's adrift out in the ocean. Is it going to sink? It's 100% no-brainer that it's got a few hours of flotation left before the water reaches the intakes of the engines. The engines shut down, the pumps stop working, water comes in even quicker, and everybody on board perishes. We are like the people on that ship. And God, in his steadfast love, his grace, and his mercy, has sent rescue. And he did, and you know, this boggles my imagination. He didn't do it using an army. He didn't do it using a military commander or a king. He sent rescue in the form of a baby born in a stinky, smelly stable of humble and lowly estate, which I just think, by the way, just demonstrates all the more the power of our God, that he can do that, that he can send a little bitty baby, his son in the form of a little bitty baby, to rescue the entire world. So when somebody asks you, why do you celebrate Christmas? Because rescue has come. We celebrate because our rescuer has come, and that person is Jesus Christ. Also want to say this morning that this rescue is ongoing. In other words, I put on the screen there, we needed rescue, we are being rescued, we will be rescued. There's a process involved in the Christian life, and I don't know if you're experiencing it like I am, but I came to Christ back at 17 years of age, that's true. But God is routinely opening my eyes to new vistas of sin that need to be tackled in my life. And some of these things really impact me in such a way that they're just kind of running over me from time to time. And I get to a point where I cry out to God and I say, I need rescue. I need your help. Reveal in your word to me how I can do battle with this sin, or help me, Lord. And time after time, God has been faithful to me to deliver me from these things. I pray that that's your experience as well. As we gather around the communion table today, I want you all to examine yourselves. I'm going to invite the men that are going to help serve communion to just come and be seated up here. I think there's a couple, three guys that are going to come help. Just come and have a seat as I finish my thoughts here. I want us to examine ourselves as we gather around the Lord's table this morning. First of all, just in case anybody doesn't know, our church practices open communion, which means you don't have to be a member of our church. You just have to be a follower of Jesus Christ, okay? You don't have to be a member, but you do have to be a follower of Christ. The other thing that the Bible is very clear on is that this is something that is to be taken seriously. And the Bible teaches that our relationship with God is on display every day by our relationship with other people. We say that again. Our relationship with God is on display every day by how we treat other people. And so the Bible is very clear that if you are in a wrong, if you've got conflict between you and another believer, you are to get that right first And so if you are in a conflict with another believer, I would encourage you today to let the bread and the cup pass. Go to that person, as Matthew 18 says, go to that person and try to straighten things out. If you need some advice on that, I'd be happy to talk to you. Try to straighten that out, and then next time we gather for this special event, please partake. But I want us to examine ourselves, and the first thing that I want you to examine, the first thing that I want you to think about is the body of Christ. That's the next fill in the blank. The body of Christ, which is represented by this, the bread that we're going to eat. And I just want to say this, is that it's particularly meaningful, I think, for us today to think about the body of Christ, because this is the time of year that we celebrate Jesus coming. As John 1:14 says, he became flesh and he dwelt among us. This is the time of the season that we celebrate the rescuer coming in the flesh. And this bread represents the body of Jesus Christ. Now, there's another thing I want to share with you, and this is going to be ouchy, I'm just telling you. Jesus Christ left the perfect fellowship of the Trinity. I don't know what that does to you, but I want to go back to this Coast Guard analogy for just a moment, okay? Bernie Weber, the commander of that small boat, and his four crew, his three other crew members, were sitting at the Coast Guard small boat station during a nor'easter. It was warm in their station. There was a nice fire going. They had plenty of food to eat. They had fellowship. I'm imagining they had some cards to play and some things to kind of pass the time. When they got the call to go out into the worst possible conditions that they knew would mean death, most likely. And they did it anyway. And I want you to know that our Savior is so much better than Bernie Weber and those three guys, because he is the almighty, infinite, perfect, sinless Son of God, never did anything wrong. And he didn't come to this earth thinking, this may mean that I'm going to die. He knew that it would. He knew that it would. So here's the ouchy part. We as Christians are, in Romans, we are told that we are now unified with Christ. What he has experienced, we will experience. Well, logic tells me that Jesus gave everything that he got in his earthly body. He gave it all for us. And I don't know about you folks, but I get really tired of people who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ and they can't lift a finger to serve their fellow Christian. We need to examine ourselves to see if we are truly in the faith. When is the last time you called somebody else up from this church and just checked on it? How you doing? Well, I'm going to give you a challenge, okay? I'd like everybody in this church, me included, everybody here this week, to simply call, email, text, whatever, visit five people from this church. Now, you may be out there saying, Pastor, I'm pretty new here. I don't know five people. Okay, then here's your challenge. Get to know one family. Get to know one person in this church well. You know, like go out to eat or something. Get some coffee. If Jesus Christ gave everything for us, and his primary goal was rescue of us, why isn't our primary goal the well-being, the spiritual growth, the sanctification of each other? If we had a community like that in this church, I promise evangelism would not be an issue, because people would be flocking in for community like that. So examine yourselves.